Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to look at the second half of this morning. So starting in Matthew 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed," or we said last week, "happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. So we began this little two-part series last week by asking, are you happy this morning? That was how we started last week. It's not a topic or a question that we often hear at church. We talk about joy and blessing and peace and hope. But rarely do we actually often talk about this experience of happiness. But I argued last week that this word that we see blessed or blessed here in the Beatitudes is really the word happy in modern English. Jesus desires our happiness. And in these verses, he instructs us in the path to happiness. And what we want to do, we looked last week at the first three of these eight Beatitudes, and this week we want to spend our time looking at the last five. But let me just give you a very, very brief summary of what we did last week first. You'll remember that Matthew in his gospel presents Jesus to us as the king who is coming to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew also presents Jesus to us at the same time as the prophet, the new Moses, who's coming to bring the new law to the new covenant people of God. And that's what these Beatitudes begin. These Beatitudes are like Jesus' version of the Ten Commandments. They're not nice virtues for the world. They're actually descriptions of Jesus' people, Jesus' kingdom. We said last week, remember, that these are not commands. These are descriptions. They describe what Jesus' people look like. And so we said then last week that the Beatitudes paint us three portraits. It's like Jesus is painting three portraits for us to look at as we read these. First, a portrait of who are those people who are part of his kingdom? What do they look like? Second, a portrait of the path to happiness. If you want to know what the happy life is, it's this life. This is what the happy life looks like. And then third, the third portrait Jesus paints for us is what is promised to those people who will follow Jesus on this happy path in his kingdom. Jesus, the King of the universe, shows us here the way to happiness in his upside-down kingdom. Remember, we talked about that last week, that really this kingdom that Jesus shows us is really a kingdom that's on its head. It looks nothing like the kingdoms of this world. And so last week we looked at the first three, the poor in spirit. Remember, we said those are those who have no spiritual resources, those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those people are happy. Second, we looked at those who mourn, those who grieve and lament the sin that is in this world. And then third, we said, happy are the meek last week, those who are not overly impressed with themselves, but instead champion the causes of others. So let's look briefly at the next five. I know that's a tall order to get through five this morning. We'll do this as quickly as we can, and really we could easily spend a message on each of these, but I think there's something about looking at all of these together, actually, that's helpful, because we look at all of them together and it gives us kind of like a composite portrait of those who are in Jesus' kingdom. So let's pick up with the fourth beatitude here in verse 6. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The citizens of Jesus' kingdom are marked by the presence of a new appetite. We might say a new acquired taste. Those in the kingdom of the world hunger and thirst for sin. Those in the kingdom of heaven hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, what is righteousness? To put it simply, we could say that righteousness is behavior that conforms to God's good standards, God's revealed will. That's what it is to be righteous. Now, notice with me here what Jesus does not say. He does not say, happy are those who know they should be righteous, or happy are those who try to be righteous, or happy are those who are proud of their righteousness, or happy are those who feel guilty when they're not righteous, or even happy are those who are righteous. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He defines his people as those who have a deep longing, a yearning for righteousness. Have you ever experienced genuine, desperate hunger or thirst? I think in God's kindness, probably most of us in this country haven't. Perhaps we've had glimpses of it, maybe of hunger when we've been fasting for bloods, or maybe of thirst when we've been working out in the hot sun for a few hours. But the people of Jesus' time, living in a desert with no duns around the corner, they experienced hunger and thirst. They knew what this felt like. So we should ask ourselves here, is this me? Is this you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? This is one of the clearest statements anywhere in the Bible describing the inner experience of a Christian. Being a Christian is not marked by thinking you should be righteous or by feeling guilty over not being righteous, but by longing for righteousness. A Christian sins. But when they sin, they hate it, they despise it, they confess it, and they hunger for a life that conforms to God's standard. Maybe some of you experienced this as part of your testimony of coming to know Jesus. I know that I did. I don't know the exact day or moment that the Lord saved me, but I know that sometime in my first year of college, the appetite of my heart changed. It went from wanting sin to suddenly wanting righteousness. Growing up in a Christian family, I had always known I should be righteous, but suddenly now I hungered for it in a way I never had. And perhaps you've experienced that in your testimony as well. I hope you have. Brothers and sisters, maybe do we sometimes lack happiness because we forget to follow Jesus down this path together. We forget the promise that Jesus gives here. Did you see that? That those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled, fed, satisfied. We forget this. Instead, we look to other things to fill us, to satisfy us. Our world promises thousands of ways to be satisfied. Marriage, career, holiday, video games, sex, children, friendships, Amazon Prime, McDonald's, alcohol, whatever it is, these are your ways to be satisfied. But looking anywhere else for ultimate satisfaction is a guaranteed way to destroy our happiness, isn't it? All of us have this God-sized hole in our hearts. And to try to satisfy it with anything else is like throwing pebbles in the Grand Canyon, hoping that you'll fill it up. It'll never work. Well, let's move on to the next one. Verse 7. Happy are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Who are the merciful? They are, of course, those who show mercy. And what is mercy? Sometimes as Christians, we describe mercy as God not giving us what we deserve. And that's certainly a step in the right direction, but that's not really the whole picture of mercy. Mercy is a loving, compassionate response that is prompted by the misery, sin, suffering, neediness around us. That's what mercy is. Loving, compassionate response to suffering around us. Mercy is, in other words, the action that accompanies beatitude number two, mourning. Those when we see the effects of sin in the world around us, we mourn. And then that mourning prompts us as God's people to compassion, to respond in love, with mercy to those around us. And this is, Jesus says, something that marks all of those in his kingdom. Now, the rest of the New Testament will tell us that some of those in Jesus' kingdom are especially gifted in this way, are especially gifted with mercy, and yet all of us in Jesus' kingdom should be marked by this, should be marked by mercy. And again, like everything else on this list, mercy is upside down compared to our culture, isn't it? There are aspects of our culture that display mercy towards those suffering and in need, and we ought to praise God for that. But day to day, the typical response of our culture to suffering is not mercy, but apathy, isn't it? Remember, the kingdom of this world is not meek. They look out for their own interests as number one. But followers of Jesus who are meek, who are not overly impressed with themselves, are freed to show mercy to others around them. And when we do this, we follow the example of Jesus, don't we, who shows the mercy of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that God is rich in mercy. And Jesus puts that richness on full display, doesn't he? He saw our suffering, our sin, our need, and he responded in compassion and love to meet our need by suffering and dying for us. So again, I ask you, is this you? Is your life marked by mercy as a follower of Jesus? As followers of Jesus, are we lacking happiness sometimes because we don't follow Jesus down this path of his kingdom? Notice the promise Jesus gives here, that those who are merciful will be shown mercy. Those who are God's children, who compassionately give of themselves to others, one day, just as they have given their lives to look out for others around them, God will lavish them with mercy, with compassion on the final day when they stand before him. Moving on to verse 8. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I wonder what comes to mind when you hear pure in heart. I think probably for many of us, purity is associated with sexual purity. So perhaps what we think of here is this is a description of sexual purity. And I think that's certainly involved here in what Jesus is saying, but I think it's broader what Jesus is talking about when he says the pure in heart. Purity relates to something that is clean, that is untarnished. In the Old Testament, something pure, that's a ceremonial term for something that's fit for the presence of God. And Jesus here speaks of the pure in heart. In the Bible, the heart is not primarily the center of emotion, though it is that, but it's the center of your allegiance, of your will. What is in your heart determines who you follow. So the pure in heart are those whose wills, whose allegiance is clean, it's pure, it's unadulterated, undefiled. In other words, purity here speaks of simplicity rather than duplicity. The pure in heart are those who have single-minded allegiance to Jesus. They have no other master. They bow before no other Lord. So Jesus here isn't really focusing as much on external behavior as he is on the inside. In the private space of your heart, to whom does your allegiance belong? To be pure in heart is someone who follows the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And all through the Old Testament, God made it so clear that this is what he desired. You think of in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 9, the prophet Hanani comes to King Asa and he tells him, "The eyes of the Lord go all through the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." This is what God seeks. And the only one who was ever perfectly pure in heart was Jesus, of course. Jesus said that his very food was to do the will of God. But now, through his death and resurrection, Jesus, through the power of his Spirit, gives his followers the ability to follow him in purity of heart, single-minded devotion to their God. Now again, this is just completely opposite the kingdom of our world, isn't it? In our world, when it comes to religion, you can have your eggs in as many baskets as you'd like. Build your own religion just like you build your own pizza. And you can give your God or gods as much or as little of your life as you'd like. Stick a few eggs in the God basket, but save a few for the other baskets as well. So, is this you? Are you pure in heart? Is your will, your allegiance, devoted to God alone? Brothers and sisters, doesn't this too explain lack of happiness that we experience? We try to serve two masters instead of worshiping and bowing before our God alone. And did you see the promise that Jesus gives here? The pure in heart will see God. And that is stunning. The entire storyline of the Bible is trying to wrestle with this question of, now that we've been expelled from God's presence because of our sin, how could we ever get back to see him again? Face to face. And Jesus says, for those who follow him down this path in his kingdom, they will see God face to face once again. On to verse 9. Happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now notice here that Jesus here speaks of peacemakers, not the peaceful, not the pacifists, not the peace lovers, the peacemakers, those who make peace. I think it's hardly necessary to point out how upside down this one is compared to our world. Our world is full of the horrors of war, the ongoing conflict in Ukraine, for example. But really, to see the peacelessness of our world, we need look often no further than our families. Our social media accounts, we see battle after battle unfolding, don't we? Our world values not peace, but tolerance, which really is a way of saying, tolerate what I tell you or else. But followers of Jesus are peacemakers. Just like mercy, peacemaking is a response to our mourning, that second beatitude. We see strife and battle around us, whether in nations or families or communities, and we seek to make peace. And in doing this, again, aren't we just following the example of Jesus? What does Isaiah call him in Isaiah chapter 9? The Prince of Peace, right? Jesus entered this world to make peace between God and humanity. And so when we seek to make peace in the relationships around us and to tell people about the peace that they can have with God because of Jesus, we're just following the example of Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus says here that the peacemakers will be called children of God. Children represent their parents, don't they? For good and for bad, many times. if we are children of God, we must be peacemakers, because God is one who makes peace between us and between him through the work of Jesus. So, is this you? Are you a peace destroyer or a peacemaker in your life? As a follower of Jesus, do you lack happiness sometimes because you forget to follow Jesus down this path of making peace? One last beatitude in verse 10. Happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that sounds impossible, doesn't it? I mean, how can you be happy when you're being persecuted? That's just completely upside down. If you think about it, this beatitude really serves as a fitting end to the first seven. If you live an upside-down life in Jesus' upside-down kingdom, but you live that way in this world, what do you think is going to happen? If you mourn the sin all around you, but instead of hiding away in a monastic community, you bend your life into that sin-cursed world with peace and mercy, what do you think is going to happen? Persecution by the kingdom of this world, right? Now, you may be tempted to check yourself out of this one. Well, this is talking about those Christians who are killed for their faith. Well, it certainly is. It's speaking about them. But consider this question. Are there any circumstances, contexts in your life where you are tempted to keep quiet to avoid persecution? It's relevant for us today, isn't it? I was just speaking this week with one of the young adults at our church who works for a large corporation here in Cork, who last month was consistently bullied by her workplace to take part in events that she did not want to take part in for righteousness' sake. That is persecution for righteousness, isn't it? And notice the specific type of persecution that Jesus highlights here in verse 11. He says, when they insult you and speak all kinds of evil against you. He's speaking especially here of verbal persecution, when you are insulted for your stand for righteousness. When the kingdom of this world rubs shoulders with the kingdom of heaven, they persecute them. Because as Jesus says, everyone who does evil hates the light, and they will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. That's John 3, verse 20. So, how can we be happy in circumstances of being persecuted? Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 11 and 12. Basically, he says there, you're in great company if this happens to you. In verse 11, he says, if they insult you, they persecute you because of me. You're actually being identified with me if this happens to you. And then in verse 12, he says, you're in company with all the prophets who were before you if this happens to you. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus says, it shows, it's like a stamp of approval that you are a citizen of the kingdom. You're being treated just the same way as your king who was persecuted for righteousness, and just the same way as all the prophets, all the saints who have come before you, who also were persecuted for righteousness. If you are treated in this way, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the promise he gives in verse 10, right? Happy are you who are persecuted for righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. It shows you're part of his kingdom when this happens. You are identified with your king. So is this you? Do you count the cost of allegiance to Jesus, which can even be persecution? Well, that concludes our whirlwind tour of the Beatitudes these last couple weeks. And really, there's so much more that should be said on each of them. But again, I think there's something valuable in stepping back and looking at all of them together, because it helps us see those portraits that we talked about at the beginning. This portrait, first, of those who are in Jesus' kingdom. According to Jesus himself, this is what Christians look like. Not perfectly, only the king is perfect in this kingdom, but truly, genuinely, this is what Christians look like. So an important question to ask is, does my life resemble this portrait? Do I see these things, not perfectly, but genuinely in my life? And if you don't see that this morning, can I encourage you, turn to Jesus. Receive from him the forgiveness of your sins and follow him down this path in his kingdom. Another good question to ask would be, as a church, is this a portrait of how you seek your identity as the people of God here together to look like this? Because this is what Jesus describes his people looking like. Second, again, Jesus gives us here a portrait of the path to true happiness. The happy life is the life that looks like this. And so we ought to be asking ourselves as followers of Jesus, if I lack happiness in my life, is there anything that we've looked at in this list that might explain why? Am I forgetting or pushing Jesus aside and walking down a different path than one of these? And you might say, well, what if I'm seeking to live this way by the power of the Spirit and I'm still not happy? It's an important question and it's a challenging one, and I can't answer it in 30 seconds, but perhaps it might help to remember that happiness doesn't always look like excitement or exuberance. Happiness can also resemble peaceful contentment, even in the midst of the most challenging of circumstances. The happiness that Jesus gives may not always be identical to the happiness the world promises and craves. The last thing that Jesus gives us a portrait here again is what is promised to those who will follow him down this path. If you're following Jesus this morning, he promises you in these verses the kingdom of heaven, comfort, an inheritance of the earth, full satisfaction, mercy, seeing God, being called a child of God, and the kingdom of heaven. What more could you ask for than to be promised all of those things? So if you're a Christian this morning, don't use this list to bring judgment on yourself. That is not Jesus' intention in this. If you're a Christian, don't these things resonate in your heart? I long for righteousness. I long to be merciful. I long for all of these things. And as we see these things in our own lives, let's take hope in these promises that Jesus gives us as his people. And let's follow him on this path of happiness in his upside-down kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us and that you show us here, even in this passage, the path to happiness. And it's a path of following you in the road that you have walked. Lord, would you help us to walk down this path after you? And we pray that as we do this, that others would see our good works and would glorify you, our Father in heaven. Amen.